Good morning,
everyone.
Good morning.
That'll wait. Day 5 already. Hard to believe, isn't it? Praise the Lord for a wonderful week together. You know, as I was reflecting on what I love most about Fort, one of the things right there is, how about this worship team that leads us every morning? Just so thankful as they prepare our hearts for what God is doing in our lives. But the other thing that I truly love about Fort is it gives me time in my life to stop and reflect. I don't know about your lives, but my life is really busy, and I can only imagine how busy most of your lives are. And the Fort, coming up that hill when you see the sign, don't you just kind of go, it's okay. It's okay. And it gives you that moment to say, I'm going to just leave that there. And this is going to be a special time. God is going to have a special moment after moment after moment with me this week. As I was reflecting on what I love, what I'm thankful for, I found myself sort of moved by this question that kind of kept coming to mind for me. And the question was this. What do you love most? What do I love most? Of all the people and all the things that I treasure in life, what's the most central? What's the most important? What's the most I can't live without it being a part of my life? And I just want you to think about that question for a moment in your own life. What do you love most? Maybe what you love most is your kids. And it's the future that you dream about and you pray about for them. Maybe what you love most is your work. You've been given a wonderful opportunity. You have aspirations and hopes of accomplishment. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's what you do for fun. Maybe you ATV, you rock climb, who knows. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's being physically fit. That's a great thing. I should try it sometime. My wife goes, oh, you bet you are. Maybe what you love most is your spouse, that person you've committed your life to, and maybe they're sitting next to you right now and you just want to lean over and say, I love you, sweetie. Maybe it's someone that you just met this week and you find them interesting and you just want to lean over to them and say, I love you too, sweetie. I don't know. May not be the best idea, but hey, we're family. You know, there are a number of really, really good answers to the question, what do you love most? A number of important things in life, good gifts we are to be thankful for, that we celebrate, that we enjoy. But what's really been convicting for me, as I thought about this question, is how far down the list I went before I really thought about God. Don't get me wrong, I'm absolutely thankful for God. I'm thankful for all the ways God has blessed me, for all the ways He's enriched my life and given me so many things that I love most, but sometimes I'm not really sure how much time I love God for who God is. Just Himself, just as a person. And for the past few days, we've been studying this book of Daniel, and today, instead of looking at one particular story in Daniel's life, I want us to step back and I want us to get at about 40,000 feet, and I want us to look at the big picture of his life for just a few moments. You see, the book of Daniel is really about how Daniel answers the question, who do you love most? Remember, Daniel is one of many Israelites captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken into exile into Babylon. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced seemingly impossible challenges at almost every turn. Have you got that through this week? You know, this isn't a children's story, is it? How are they going to respond to the king's dietary requirements? How are they going to interpret the king's strange dreams and his visions? How are they going to respond to the command to worship an idol fashioned in gold? Time after time after time, even when facing execution, Daniel doesn't compromise, but he remains faithful to his God. And there's this great phrase, and it appears numerous times in the book of Daniel. And the Babylonians use it to describe what they saw happening between Daniel and his God. It described the kind of relationship they saw in Daniel's life. And this is the phrase they used: the God whom you serve continually. Not occasionally, not sporadically, not begrudgingly. The God whom you serve continually. And the thing we have to realize is the context. It didn't mean Daniel was off serving God in a monastery far removed from all the real struggles of life. Daniel was a significant leader in the Babylonian world. He learned their language. He studied their culture. He served in their government. Yet without abandoning all of the real-life concerns of day-to-day life, Daniel was able to stay absolutely clear about what mattered most, and that was the God to whom he served continually. And I've been trying to think about how to visualize this. And I've just been thinking about the concerns of our heart as a level, a layer of concentric circles. And I think there's these concentric circles that are moving inward in terms of the order of importance. And the concerns of life in this outer circle are sort of the peripheral concerns. Day-to-day concerns, household responsibilities, shopping lists, so on. And then there's the more important concerns in the next circle, primary concerns. These are things like family, relationships, our health, things of deeper significance. And these two circles, these two outer circles, absolutely are important. It's how we do everyday life. They absolutely matter, and so much of life, we spend our conscious energy trying to get these two things right. Again, you go to a bookstore, you go to the self-help section, and you read books about striking a balance in your time and in your life. So much of what they're writing about is how to keep the peripheral in the peripheral and how to keep the primary in the primary, right? It's important. But there's a third circle. There's a third circle. And even if we're not fully aware of it, there is something in the center. There's the center circle that's reserved for what you love most. Daniel was really, really clear about this circle. That though he had daily tasks, and he certainly had peripheral concerns like you do, though he had primary concerns with his friends, he had the God to whom he served continually in the center. God was in the center for him. What about you? In your vulnerability and in the openness of your heart, what about your life? And I'm talking about your real life, not Sunday morning life, real life. How you actually live day in and day out. You know, sometimes I think we Christians can assume that because we believe, we say we believe in God and we go to church on the weekend, we pray before meals, this means God is probably in the center. When compared to the rest of the world around us, we're pretty God-centered people. But in reality, the center of our life may actually have no correlation between what we say we believe and where we sit on Sunday mornings. What's at the center of your life is based on your choices and your priorities. It's what drives you and motivates you and inspires you. It's what you look for ultimate security and for hope. It's what matters most, even when you're not aware of it. And the truth of the matter is, what is in the center of our lives can be a lot of things other than God. It could be something like relational fulfillment. It could be something like personal comfort. It could be something like financial security. It could be something like vocational success. And let me make this very clear. These are not bad concerns. These are important concerns in our life. They may very well be primary concerns, but the question I'd simply ask you is this: do they belong in the center? Can they support you in the center? Can they hold you up at the center? And are they meant to sustain you and to satisfy you at the center of what matters most? See, when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them what they called the Torah, the law. It was their guidebook, it was their way of life, the instructions for how to live out of the grace and freedom God had delivered them into. And at the heart of this law, if you'll remember, was the Ten Commandments. At the very heart of the Ten Commandments was the first and therefore the most crucial commandment of all. God was saying, get this one right, and the other ones will fall into place. And the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 2 goes like this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that word before in the Hebrew literally means in the face of, or in front of, or in the presence of. You can imagine it as anything that could stand between you and God. Anything that blocks this vision, this eye contact, this intimacy, anything that is in the presence that stands in front of. We know this in our personal experience. We know this in our personal relationships. Maybe you've had a loved one and you've said to a loved one, I feel like something's come between us. Yeah? I feel like something's gotten in the way, right? That's the terminology that we use. You know, when that happens, it becomes an impediment to trust and it becomes a barrier to intimacy. And it literally can stop the relationship in its tracks, even if it's just a small thing, because there is something in between. Which is why God says, before you worry about anything else I say, before you try to obey any other command, you need to know that my relationship with you, that my covenant with you cannot survive if something, even if it's a small thing, comes in between us. If something else gets in the center. You shall have no other gods in between us, which of course helps us to see why we struggle so much to keep this first and most important command. Doesn't life get in between it? Seriously, don't you see this in your life as well? That is so real. There's so many things that get in between me and God in my life. Responsibilities and dreams and aspirations and addictions and all these things that try to play center in my life. Our work, our financial concerns, our family, our health, our past. Even our church, even our ministry can come between us and God. We see this happening throughout Scripture. Israel, time and time again, even when they are making the sacrifices the right way in the temple, something was coming in between them and God. And God is constantly saying, you put up idols. You're not worshiping me. You've lost your first love. Over and over and over and over. And it seems to be maybe the most fundamental human problem there is getting this something in between God and us. And guys, for the rest of our time together, I want to raise a series of questions. I want to propose a series of questions with you that I hope will shed some fresh light on how we can understand and keep this first command. And here I'm indebted to the work of Professor Ronald Youngblood from Bethel Seminary, whose teaching on this has helped me understand this in a wonderfully fresh way. Here's the first question I want to ask. And the first question we need to answer is the why question. That is, why would God give this command? Why does God give this particular command? Is God telling us he's lonely? Is God telling us he's insecure? Is God telling us that he's somehow afraid and desperately needs our undivided attention? No, no, and no. The command, "You shall have no other gods before me," has little to do with God's needs, and it has everything to do with our needs. God is telling us we are made for God. That is, we are made in such a way that only a personal, daily, loving relationship with God can truly fill us and truly fulfill us. Only a personal, daily, loving relationship with God can truly fill us up and fulfill us fully. Which means all those nagging, deep discontents of life, those deep discontents we can't seem to shake no matter how hard we try, no matter how much wealth we accrue or friends we have or success we achieve, the deep discontents won't go away. The only thing that meets those is God. It's how we're wired, it's how we're made, and there is no other way to satisfy us. I recently heard an interview with one of the greatest running backs in the NFL. His name just happens to be Adrian Peterson. I don't remember what team he plays for.
One that's never won a championship.
Thank you very much. Have a great week. Anyway, he was asked what it's like to be the NFL MVP. And he said it was the greatest thing he's ever experienced. And then the interviewer asked in response, "So were you satisfied?" And he said, "Oh no, not at all. I just want more." Here was the guy who was rich and famous and respected, successful. He's reached the pinnacle of his vocation. He's a winner, but all he wanted was more. More winning, more success, more fame, more glory, more wins for the Minnesota Vikings. Actually, this isn't really a bad idea at all, is it? Have you ever found yourself being the victim of more? It might be more money, more pleasure, more comfort, more success, more respect. The more of those things you taste, the more you think you need them, the less you think you actually have. Have you ever wondered why that is? It's because those things can't satisfy. They're not meant to made to truly satisfy us. They can feel and they can taste and they can be satisfying, but they are not made to satisfy fully. We've not been made to be satisfied by those peripheral and primary things. The good news is that God will not tolerate anything less than himself coming between us. Can I say that again? God will not tolerate anything less than himself coming between us. And do you realize what a compliment that is to you? You are not made for anything less than a daily, personal, loving relationship with an infinite and holy God. I hope that takes your breath away. You're not made for anything less. You're worth that much. And God will not tolerate anything less than himself coming between us. And that leads to the next question. What happens when we don't follow this commandment? What happens when we don't follow this commandment? Well, simply put, we end up living for lesser gods or false gods, for what I would call God substitutes. And the Bible has a word for when we worship God substitutes, and it's called idolatry. And this may sound like a bit of a funny word, like it has to do with primitive people worshiping statues of gold or something like that. But idolatry, worshiping idols, is really just about placing your trust in any kind of God substitute. Any kind of God substitute at all. And for the most part, our God substitutes are not bad things. Prosperity, success, love, comfort, knowledge. These are all gifts from God. And they're supposed to be good things. But as Tim Keller puts in his book called Counterfeit Gods, listen closely to this. Idolatry is not about falling in love with bad things. It's about trying to make a good thing an ultimate thing. Isn't that good? Idolatry is taking a good thing and trying to make it an ultimate thing. It's taking something from one of these two areas of life, peripheral and primary, and trying to move it into the center. And whenever we do this, whenever we put a God substitute in the center, inevitably, it will let us down. We'll be disappointed because none of these God substitutes can, in the end, deliver. And there is no way they can bear the weight of your worship. It can't happen. And of course, we've experienced this letdown in numerous kinds of ways. Like when you finally get that job or the promotion at work that you've been waiting for, only to find out that it didn't take your insecurity away. Or when you found that relationship and you got married, only to find out that it didn't take the loneliness in your heart away. These God substitutes let us down. They disappoint. They're not made to be at the center of the ultimate thing. And when we put them in the center, when we make them ultimate things, not only do we experience disappointment, but far worse things happen. We begin to damage ourselves. And we begin to damage others. When an idol lets us down, we start to act selfishly to try to soothe our disappointment. We start to self-medicate. We might start to act manipulatively, trying to get back what we think we want. We start to act resentfully against people who might be in our way, which is why throughout the Old Testament, it's Israel's idolatry above all of their sins, above all else, that incites the most visceral rebuke from God. And it's not because God's short-tempered, but because God knows that when we begin serving God's substitutes, when we put the wrong thing in the center, everything else in our life will start to fall apart. All of life becomes disordered. Our desires get damaged, and they're disordered, and they turn us inside out and upside down. You see, without God at the center, hopeful young professionals become so captivated with the gods of success and prosperity, they'll trade their time, their integrity, their community, just for a better bottom line. Without God at the center, men and women today become so captivated with the gods of beauty and fame, they'll use anything from sex to starvation to try to look the part. And without God at the center, parents become so focused on the idol of reputation among our peers, they start to care more about what other people think of the performance of their children than how close their children are to Jesus Christ. You see, without God at the center, things like success or prosperity or beauty or fame or reputation, they lose their goodness, they become idols, and they destroy us. They become nothing more than cheap substitutes, and substitutes are never as good as the real thing. You see, Splenda isn't sugar. Margarine ain't butter. And tofu, heck, I don't even know what it is, but it's gross. But only God can be God for you. Only God can be God for you. Only God can be God for you because we were made for God and nothing less. And this leads to the third question. How do we identify these idols? How do we start to identify these idols in our life? Well, first we have to start by owning the fact that we have them. Every person in this room, every person has an idol problem. And if you don't think you do, that's your idol problem. You're the idol. We get sucked into living all sorts of God substitutes all the time, all too often, if we dare to admit it. We only love God to the degree God is good for our idols. All too often, if we dare to admit it, we only really love God to the degree that God is good or is being good for my idol. You ever negotiated with God? If you do this, which meets this need, then I will love you. God, I'll worship you, I'll praise you, as long as you continue to provide the success, the happiness, the comfort, the pleasure, the respect that I need. And guys, I don't know about you, but this hits me deep. We have to start by owning the fact that we have an idol problem. Then we have to start asking some tough questions to help us identify what our idols may be. One question to help us do that might be this. What is it that gives me security? What is it that really gives me security? Really? Money? A relationship? Being successful at your job? Could be. That could be the sign of an idol. Another good question is, what do I fear? What do I fear? Because fear is always a good clue for finding an idol in our lives. Do you fear admitting failure? Well, your reputation may be your idol. Do you fear losing money? Prosperity may be your idol. Do you fear pain or making sacrifices? Comfort may be your idol. What do you fear? Another good question to ask yourself is, what part of God's character do I resist the most? What part of God's character or scripture do I find myself pushing back on, resisting the most? If financial security is an idol, you'll find yourself trying to avoid the fact that God is generous and he calls us to be the same. Last night, Tom stood up here and he gave a vision for what God is doing in the fort. And he asked us to partner with him. And I thought, oh, this is such good news because God has provided. Here's the bad news. It's still in your checking account. And it's still in my wallet. God's provided the way. And God's provided the way for your church. And God's provided the way for the marginalized, except it's sitting right here in my wallet. And he's waiting for me to be generous. And he's waiting for you to be generous. If moral freedom is an idol, you'll find yourself trying to avoid the fact that God is holy and he calls us to be the same. Well, what about me? Who cares? It's about God. He's always the hero. If personal glory is an idol, you'll find yourself trying to avoid the fact that God is a servant and he calls us to be the same. If pity and bitterness are your idols, you'll find yourself holding on to wrongs. And you'll continue to blame instead of heeding the words of Christ that says, forgive as you've been forgiven. You see, even painful things can be idols in our lives. As we ask these questions, as we begin to discern where our idols may be, we can't simply ignore them anymore. We can't assume that they sit just fine side by side in the center with God. It doesn't work that way. Jesus put it like this. You can't serve two masters. You can only have one. They don't fit together. There's only one throne. There's only one spot for somebody to sit in. Is it the idol or is it Christ? And we have to ask God's help to start dealing with it. And this brings me to the fourth and final question. What is God supposed to do when we put these other gods before him? What is God supposed to do when we put substitute gods before him? And I think the most severe response might surprise you. The most severe response would be to do nothing. The most severe judgment would be to simply do nothing, to let us continue to chase after idols that will only let us down and watch us suffer the consequences. In Romans 1, Paul writes that God's wrath looks something like that. That is, to all those who chose to worship created things over the Creator, Paul writes this: God gave them up, turned them over to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. God simply turned them over to what they thought that they wanted. You see, the most severe judgment of God is simply to give us over to our broken desires and let us have what we think we want. Isn't that incredible? But thankfully, guys, thankfully, God is not a do-nothing God. Our God does not remain a do-nothing-about-it God. God intervenes in several ways, and the first way that he intervenes is he warns us. He warns us that we're drifting ever so close to idolatry. And can I be honest with you? There are some of you who are sitting here right now and are squirming in your seats. God has brought some things to your mind in the last half hour that are real close to this edge of idolatry in your lives, as he did with me as I prepared this message. And he is giving you a warning: don't go there. Don't do it. Stop in your tracks. He's working in your heart right now. And God does this. He warns us time and time and again through Scripture. Stop. Danger ahead. You see, he's a good dad. Just as we don't let our children run out on the street, he doesn't let us run into idolatry. He warns us. But not only does he warn us, he woos us back to him with reminders of who he is, and most importantly, how he loves us. And God does this over and over throughout Scripture. But when we don't heed the warning, when we don't respond to the wooing, what is God supposed to do? And here's the answer: God has to move the idol. God must intervene and move our idol out of its wrongful place in the center into its rightful place out of the center, as primary or peripheral. I want to tell you a story that has helped me understand this in a very powerful, powerful way. Years ago, a man named Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. Anybody ever read that? Fabulous book. Many of you know this book. It was an autobiographical love story about Sheldon and his wife, Jean. Sheldon went by the name Van and Jean went by the name Davy, and they were madly, madly in love. There was passion, there was chemistry, there was excitement, there was romance. They lived totally and exclusively for each other. Their love was so exclusive, they decided not to have any children because they thought it would wrongly divert their attention from one another. Their love literally was their God. Their love was at the center until they moved to England, where they met a group of thoughtful, devoted Christians, a group that included C.S. Lewis. And Lewis helped them to see and understand the truths of the Christian faith, and that real life could not be found when we pour out all of our devotion, could be found only when we pour our devotion to Jesus, when we put God at the center. So they became Christians and they poured their lives into this newfound faith, but not at the same degree. Davy threw herself all the way in, no reserves. But Van threw himself only partway in. He loved the idea of them and God and their relationship in God and their love in God. That all worked well for him. It was a good partnership, but he did not love the idea of God first and then their relationship, God and them. And things began to change in their relationship. And Davy's all-out love for Jesus began to threaten Van, for he's no longer number one in her life. Because of this shift, Van began to resent Davy. His resentment caused him to back away from this new relationship with God. And Jesus became a threat to his idol of their relationship. even though his idol was a good one, a primary one. Love and marriage can be the most tangible expression of love God has for us, but as good as it was wrongfully placed in the center of man's life. And it was during this time that Davy became very ill. And as her sickness worsened, she gave herself further and further into Jesus, just totally surrendering herself to the Lord that loved her so much. And it's a very tender and touching part of the story. A few months later, she died. And in an attempt to make sense of this horrible tragedy, they were both still in their 30s. Van wrote a series of letters to C.S. Lewis in which he asked Lewis this question: why would God allow this to happen? Lewis responded not by saying that God caused her death or that God wanted Van to experience pain, because neither of those was true. But rather, that through her death and through his grief, God was giving Van what Lewis called a severe mercy. That through this tragedy, God was doing what God has to do, and what God is always doing, he was moving an idol out of the center position. As time wore on, Van's own faith in God finally began to grow. He began to see just how jealous of God he had actually been. And in the second half of this story, he imagined what would have happened had Davy recovered. And he thinks through three possibilities. One possibility would have been that he would have become just as committed to God as Davy, though he quickly admitted how unlikely that would have been. Even in her last days, he was still light years away from that kind of faith and devotion. He still wanted their love to be the center. A second possibility was that he would have sought to try to weaken her faith, to lessen her love for Jesus so their love for each other could first be first place again. But he realized that any such attempt would have probably failed, because Davy had fallen too much in love with Jesus Christ. And it was the third possibility that Van thought would have been the most likely outcome if Davy had recovered. Having either failed to become as committed as she, or to weaken her faith, what else would be left but his hatred of God for surpassing their love, and eventually his hatred for Davy for allowing it to happen? You see how idols tear our lives apart. And with this troubling possibility in mind, Van wrote these following words: contemplating these dreadful possibilities, coming to hate my God or coming to hate my dear love, I cry even as I write, no, no, my God, it could never have happened. Never. But the eye that cries out is the man who knew her death in that winter dawn and all that followed. If my reasoning, my judgment is correct, then her death in the dearness of our love had these results. It brought me, as nothing else could, to the end of my jealousy of God, and it saved her faith from my assault. If her death did in truth have these results, it was precisely a severe mercy. Van had made a God substitute out of Davy and their love. That meant eventually Davy would have to let him down, and their relationship would have eventually faltered, not because of anything wrong with her, but because of his desire for ultimate love and ultimate joy would be too much for any one person to deliver. Such a longing can only be met by God. And through a tragedy, God was doing what God had to do. He was moving an idol out of the center spot. Guys, I want to be really clear about this. This story does not teach that God is jealous of loving marriages. God loves marriage and created it so that we may experience his love in a tangible way. And it doesn't teach us that loss and tragedy is God's doing. The story illustrates the truth that God's desire, his most zealous commitment in your life, is to keep you from loving other gods, no matter how good those substitute gods may seem. Man, Maybe God is putting something on your heart right now that has become a God substitute for you. Something else may be in the center. Something else may be how you answer this question. What do you love most? Maybe you feel the impression of God wooing you now again to move out of the center and back into its rightful place. What's the idols in your life? Is it security? The Bible tells me that my daddy hung the stars and the moon in place. And if he can do that, he can arrange my life. Scripture tells me that my daddy has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Therefore, he's able to provide for me. Scripture tells me that my daddy has gone to prepare a place for me. And one day he's coming back to take me with him. Why am I worried? Why do I threaten by security? Is it work? Do you find that work is your idol? If I just keep doing this, I'm gonna get all I want? Stephen Covey says, the last thing you want to do is reach the top of the ladder that you've been climbing so hard through all these years and find out the ladder is up against the wrong building. Is work an idol? Marriage. If my partner would only be this for me, then no person can be that for you. No human being can hold the position of center in another person's life. We're not able, we're fallible, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us to be the spouse that we need to be for each other. No person can meet that need for you. Reputation, image. Do you know you're a child of God? You're a child of the King. What more reputation do you want to have? You are created in the image of God. Let's stop fighting so hard for image. We're children of the King. Children. Any helicopter parents in here? We all do it. Let's not allow our kids to be idols. I can't tell you how many people I counsel that when they become empty nesters, they go, I really don't know who this person is. Because everything has evolved and revolved around the children. And they've lost this. Children are a gift of God that He entrusts for us, not to make them happy, but to make them holy. And they're a wonderful gift, but they are not centerpiece. They're primary. Addiction. Sneaking some vodka because it doesn't smell. Taking a hit here and there, out in the woods. Sneaking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, turning on the computer, catching some porn. Planning your day around those things. What I can tell you is that you're going to get caught. One day the history is not going to be cleared and somebody's going to catch you because God loves you too much and He has to remove that addiction from the center. Humble ourselves now. Find Him now. And the last one I want to talk about is the pain of the past. Because, you know, pain of the past can become like a best friend. I've always had it with me. I've always had something to hold on to, and that's the pain of the past. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. His grace is sufficient to bring healing. He masters in taking broken pieces and putting them back together again. You can entrust Him with the pain of your past. He's gentle, he cares, and he's strength. He is strength to help you through this. Don't let the pain of your past sit on the throne of your life. We've all got idols. How can I put God back in his rightful place? How can I do that? Well, the only way is to look to Jesus. Jesus, who walked beside real people like you and me, who were seeking after God's substitutes with all their might. And what did Jesus do? He loved them. And he filled them up and he promised living water so they'd never thirst again. You see, when real people with real idol problems see the real Jesus, something really powerful starts to happen. All of you who are suffering under the weight and having your lives destroyed by all these God substitutes, who in the end, guys, they will let you down and they will destroy you. They are lies from Satan. The day is coming and is now here in the person of Jesus. And he says, come to me. Come to me and place me in the center of your life. Jesus is here today. He's inviting you now. He's wooing you now to take that idol and move it out of the center and place him in the center and to worship the God that you have been made for nothing less. Would you pray with me? Jesus, how our hearts chase after other things. So quickly, so desperately, we chase after things we think will fill us up, and yet they never do. They never fully can. Jesus, we come before you now. Our hearts are fully open. We're fully exposed. And we're looking into that place, that center, that deep, vulnerable spot in our hearts where our treasures lie. And gentle Jesus, now we want to hand those things over to you. We want to partner with you in grace and moving those things out of the wrongful place into the rightful place. So would you remind us now as we come before you how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much we have been made for you, and how you truly satisfy. Would you remind us what the good news is, that you are a do something about it God, and you've done something about it in the person of your Son, who's with us now, the one who invites us now to let go. Jesus, we invite you into the center. We pray this in your name. Amen.